Well, please do take your copies of God's Word and turn with me now to the book of Isaiah and chapter 51, where we're looking at verses 4 through 6 this morning. Isaiah chapter 51, picking up at verse 4. Give attention to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation. For a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. My righteousness draws near. My salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look at the earth beneath, for the heavens vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. Let us pray. Lord our God, how we love your word. We love your word because we love the God of whom this word speaks. We love that we can take up our Bibles and we can read and we can behold more of the glories of our God. We pray now for the ministry of your Holy Spirit, that he would come and bless us as we dig in this mine of great treasure. We pray that he would help us to receive this word with faith and love. We pray that he would help us to lay it up in our hearts. And we pray that he would help us to practice it in our lives. Amen. Well, if you have heard the name of Charles Lindbergh, it's probably because of his pioneering work in the world of aviation. Charles Lindbergh and his plane, the Spirit of St. Louis, was, of course, the first man to fly solo and nonstop across the Atlantic Ocean in 1927. And in doing so, blazing the trail for the now 1,000 to 1,500 flights that cross that ocean every single day. Charles Lindbergh was really a hero of the boys' comic book variety, an all-American hero who looked at the seemingly impossible and took it on. But what you might not know about Charles Lindbergh was that his great dreams of making the impossible possible was not just limited to the world of aviation and great daring do's, but it came to touch every aspect of how he saw the world, and particularly how he understood the interplay between technology and the human body. In 2008, on the BBC website, an article was published entitled, somewhat tellingly, Lindbergh's Deranged Quest for Immortality. And in that article, Lindbergh is described as a Dr. Frankenstein figure who used his mechanical genius to explore the possibility of conquering death. In the 1930s, Lindbergh partnered with a French doctor called Alexis Carrel, and together they worked on achieving Lindbergh's dream of turning the human body into a machine with constantly repairable and replaceable parts. It was crazy. It was truly Dr. Frankenstein stuff. But really, the desire that drove Charles Lindbergh is a desire, I think, that lies within the hearts of all of us. A desire, a compelling desire for a new world in which there is no more disease and in which death is no longer inevitable. Now, we probably won't take it to the lengths of Lindbergh and Carrel, but all of us, I think, crave a world in which death itself has been put to death. We feel it at every funeral of a loved one that we attend. There's a trend in our society to turn funerals into celebrations of life. And of course, it's good for us to think about the good times we have had with the ones we have loved and to give thanks to God for the blessing that they have been to us. But funerals are no celebrations. They are times for mourning. They are times for grief. They are times to give expression to that deep and searing pain that comes with losing one we have loved. I can't help but wonder if our desire to turn times of mourning into celebrations is not, at least in part, because it is just too painful to look death straight in the face. Death is painful. Death is meant to be painful. We were not created to lose the ones we love. Death is a curse that has entered into the world because of sin. And the pain, you understand, that it brings to us is a minister of God's grace, reminding us that this world is not the way it was meant to be. A pain that drives us to look for a new and a better world. And here, in these verses that we have just read, the Lord comes to us through Isaiah, and he targets that deep longing. And he promises that in his grace, he is bringing that world for which we long. Isaiah is here in the midst of three, what we could call incentives or encouragement. Three incentives that are designed to give grounds to his readers for trusting the Lord and wholeheartedly casting themselves upon him. This whole section is really pinned to verse 10 of chapter 50. And the question there, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? It is the central question. The central question, not just of the section that we're in just now, but really of the whole of the entire second half of the book of Isaiah. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Now, we don't have time to go over it all again this morning, but as we said a couple of weeks ago, as we came into this section, the second half of Isaiah is a half that is full of the hope of the gospel for utterly unworthy sinners. And this section is tethered, you remember we said it is tethered, it is anchored to the four servant songs that we find scattered throughout it. And in those songs, it is made clear that all of the promises of redemption, all of the gospel hope that Isaiah is proclaiming, all of it is to be found in union with this coming redemptive figure called the servant of the Lord. And in vivid contrast to the faithlessness of the Judeans to whom Isaiah is writing, Judeans who, you remember, are languishing in that living death of exile in Babylon because of their repeated and stubborn rebellion against the Lord, right, in marked contrast, this great servant of the Lord is introduced in those four servant songs as a profoundly faithful figure who will come and stand in the place of his people and who will obey where they have failed and who will ultimately bear the punishment due to their failure. Right, as we read through the second half of the gospel of Isaiah, that fifth gospel, as the early church called it. As we read through the second half of the book, this servant of the Lord quickly appears to us as the central figure in whom and through whom all of the gospel promises are to be found and secured. Now, we know, of course, this servant of the Lord to be Jesus. Right? As you read through the Gospels, through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which I know you're all doing at the beginning of this new year. We're all around the same place in Matthew, regardless of what reading plan you're using. As we read through those Gospels, just pay attention, and you will see how the gospel writers repeatedly refer to Jesus fulfilling what Isaiah says of the servant of the Lord. They are constantly tying what they are saying back to these servant songs. And Peter in Acts 3 calls Jesus the servant of God explicitly, undoubtedly alluding to these four great sections in Isaiah. The Judeans understood him to be a future figure, a redeemer yet to come, but we know him as the redeemer who has come. And we have seen in the Gospels his faithful ministry. We have watched him as he has gone to the cross to bear the guilt of our sins. And so the crucial question for us, just as it was the crucial question for the Judeans, is, what will you do with him? Will you fear the Lord and obey the voice of his servant, or will you, to use Isaiah's metaphor from the end of chapter 50, will you kindle your own torch and walk by the light of your own fire? In other words, will you trust him, or will you ignore him and double down and trust in your own strength for salvation? As we have said, the promises concerning the servant of the Lord are enough by themselves to lead us to answer that question with a resounding yes, with a glorious wholehearted, we will trust in the name of the Lord and rely on our God. Of course we will. Having beheld the servant, how could we do anything else? But God, in his grace, and knowing how faithless our hearts can be and how slow we can be to wholly cast ourselves on Jesus' name, God, in his grace, gives us now in Isaiah 51 these three motivations, these three further encouragements to put our wholehearted trust in the servant. Right, last week in the first incentive in verses 1, 2, and 3, you remember the Lord cast our mind back to see his character displayed in redemptive history. Right, it was as if God was coming to us in his grace and saying to us, you're uncertain about how I'm going to act with you, sinners. So look back and see how I dealt with Abraham, because it is the paradigm for how I will deal with any and all who come to me. That first incentive was essentially saying to us, take heart, you who are slow to believe. The Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as he has been and as he has dealt with sinners, so he will be and so he will deal with you. But now, as we come to the second of these three incentives, driving us to trust the Lord with all of our hearts, the orientation changes. And the Lord gives us a promise, not looking back, but now a promise that is looking in. And a promise that is targeting that deep, profound longing in our hearts for this new and better world. In this second incentive, the Lord makes us look in, and he targets that innate desire that we have for a world that is free from sin and free from the shadow of death that sin brings. The Judeans longed for a new and better world. Those to whom Isaiah is writing, they longed for a new and better world. How could they not? But you remember, they are reading these words of Isaiah languishing in a foreign land. In 586 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar had come sweeping down from the north. He had swept over Judah. He had destroyed its cities. He had taken captive its population. He had taken them back over the Fertile Crescent down into Babylon. And they knew it was no accident. This was not just the fortunes of geopolitics. Isaiah and the other prophets had warned the Judeans for generations upon generations that this was the inevitable end of their sin if they did not turn to the Lord in faith and repentance. If they did not give up their sinful self-reliance, the prophets warned, this is where it would all end. Just as God had delivered them into the promised land through Moses and Joshua, settled there to be a light to the nations, a model kingdom demonstrating for all the world to see the joy and security and satisfaction and salvation that can only be found in union and communion with the living God. Just as God had brought them into this land, so the prophets warned he would send them out of that land if they rejected him and ignored his word. The prophet's message to them was, if you want to go the way of the world, then God will give you your heart's desire. And the world will come and they will swallow you up. It was a living death. To be a captive people in a foreign land. The abundant life in Canaan now exchanged for a withering existence in a land of idols. And so as the Judeans sat in Babylon and read these words of Isaiah, you know that their sin was before them. They knew why they were there. And they longed for a new and a better world. As the conviction of their sins hung heavy on them, how could they not but long for a world in which the living death of this great consequence of their sin was replaced by light and life in the presence of God? And here God says to them, O Judeans, a day is coming when that world will arrive. Look at how God bids them to look to the horizon in an eager expectation for that day. Verse 4, he says, give attention to me, my people. Give ear to me, my nation. Right? It's as if he clicking his fingers and saying, eyes to the front. Listen to me. Right? You're swimming in a world where you hear these great gospel promises, but you are heavy laden with the conviction of your own sin and your heart's in a swirl because of it all. And in verse 4, God, as if he claps his hand before a class of toddlers, he's saying, come on, give attention to me. Listen to me, my nation. And what is it that he wants them to see? He says, a law will go out from me. And I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. It's a promise of a new day. It's a promise of a new world when all of the injustice that they were experiencing will be put away, when all of the darkness of the sin of their oppressors will be exposed as the light of God's righteous judgment comes to bear on the earth. It's just what God had promised in the first servant song, isn't it? The promise of that kingdom ushered in by the servant of the Lord, a kingdom, you remember, of restored equity, a kingdom in which the servant would bring forth justice to the nations. The promise of a day when King Jesus will return and all the power brokers on the earth who have used their power for their own ends and for wickedness will come, like Psalm 2, and stand before the king and will be broken like a pot before a rod of iron. And here God repeats that promise. But not only that, look, he elevates that promise. Look at how he speaks of it in verse 5. He speaks of it as if it is already here. At the beginning of verse 5, my righteousness draws near, my salvation has gone out. Right? He speaks of it is as if it has already happened, or as if it is at least happening as they were reading these words. There's a scene in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe where Mr. Beaver says to the children who don't yet know who Aslan is, he says to them, they say Aslan is on the move, perhaps has already landed. And the narrator says to us then, and now a very curious thing happened. None of the children knew who Aslan was any more than you do. But the moment the beaver had spoken these words, everyone felt quite different. At the name of Aslan, each one of the children felt something jump inside. Edmund felt a sensation of mysterious horror. Peter felt suddenly brave and adventurous. Susan felt as if some delicious smell or some delightful strain of music had just floated by her. And Lucy got the feeling you have when you wake up in the morning and realize that it is the beginning of the holidays or the beginning of summer. That's the sense of what's happening here. With the news that Aslan is on the move, the defeat of the White Witch and her allies were certain. Now, the world is still in that never-ending winter. Always winter and never Christmas. It was all the same. But the news that Aslan was on the move was the news that the Wicked Witch had already been defeated and a new world was coming into existence. And to the wicked Edmund, just that news struck fear into his heart. But to the others, it gave hope and joy and security, although nothing yet had actually changed. That's what's happening here. What God is saying to his people is that this promise that he is making to them is so certain, it is as if it had already taken place. It's still future. Right, notice how the tense changes halfway through verse 5. My arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me. For my arm, they wait. But it is so certain that these things will come about that it is almost as if that future reality had broken into the present. And so in verse 6, Isaiah encourages his readers to engage their theological imaginations. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, he says. And look to the earth beneath, for the heavens vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. To them, weary, downcast, wondering if the promises of God would ever come true, to them comes this great assurance that those promises are so sure that it is as if they have already broken in and begun to be fulfilled. You understand, these verses work in exactly the same way for us. Now, we lie, of course, on this side of the incarnation of Jesus, the great servant of the Lord. And as we have said, we have seen in the Gospels his life of faithfulness and sacrifice, fulfilling what had been spoken of him in the servant songs in Isaiah. In the resurrection of our Lord, we have seen the establishment of his great kingdom of the redeemed. In his resurrection, we have seen, as John Owen put it, the death of death and the death of Christ. But it doesn't always feel like that. It doesn't always feel like we have been released from the shadow of death. Evil still runs rampant on the earth. As we prayed in our pastoral prayer for our brethren in China and North Korea, the church continues to be persecuted and opposed, and sometimes, maybe often, with great success. We still experience our bodies decaying. Becoming a Christian didn't stop you aging. We still know what it is to bear disease and injury, and we still know that searing pain of laying a loved one in the grave. So how can we reconcile this? Was this just a temporary promise to the Judeans, a metaphor perhaps, to describe their return to Canaan under King Cyrus? Or, and we hesitate to utter the thought, is it that the promises of God in Christ have failed? And as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, we really now are just deluded, holding on to some kind of pie in the sky when we die, and that we are, as Paul says, of all people, just most to be pitied. How can we reconcile this? Well, essentially the same way that the Judeans did, the way that we are being led to here, it is the tension of what we call, after Gerhardus Voice coined the term, we are in what is called the already and the not yet. Already, your sin has been atoned for. Already, at Calvary, the curse of death due to your sin has been removed. Already, the death blow has been struck to the devil, and already his demise has been secured. Like the Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word will fell him. But we still wait for that little word. We await the return of Christ when he shall, as Revelation 20 tells us, giving us a glimpse of that still future day. We await the return of Christ when that Prince of Darkness, when that devil will be thrown into that lake of fire and be tormented forever and ever. We await the return of Christ when Revelation 20:14 tells us death itself shall be thrown into that lake of fire, never to be seen again. We await the return of Christ when all of these promises will find their great and ultimate fulfillment, that day when the heavens vanish like smoke and the earth is worn out like a garment. That day, 2 Peter 3:13 tells us when a new heavens and a new earth will be established, a new creation, not marred by sin and its corruption, but a new heaven and a new earth, Peter tells us, in which righteousness dwells. A day is coming when those deep longings of our heart will be fulfilled, and we will escape the world of sin and death and find rest for our souls in that new world. And it is so sure and certain that it is as if it has already taken place. Aslan is on the move. And just the knowledge of the coming final defeat of evil gives us, like Peter and Susan and Lucy, fortitude and delight and excited expectation. Now, of course, you don't have to believe this. That's the central challenge of everything that Isaiah is saying, isn't it? You can, like Charles Lindbergh, resolve to walk by the light of your own fire and to try and take matters into your own hands. You can try and become immortal. You can try to achieve heaven on earth. You can try to overcome evil in your own strength. You can become fanatical about eating well and exercising in an attempt to fend off sickness and elude the grave. There are many on Instagram that will tell you the way. You can try to amass riches and try to buy your way into a world without sin or the effects of sin. You can devote yourself, perhaps, to the common good, to societal reform, to the eradication of poverty, to safer cities, to try and create on this world, on this earth, in this world, a utopia. None of that is necessarily bad, but as Isaiah says, if you are doing it to avoid acknowledging your inherent weakness and to avoid the inevitability of sin's intrusion and ultimately the death that awaits us, as verse 11 of chapter 50 tells us, that way lies madness. Looking for peace in those places will only result in greater torment. But here, in these gospel promises of forever salvation and certain righteousness, we have all the reason in the world to turn away from ourselves and cast ourselves in faithful dependence upon Jesus Christ. May God grant us hearts of faith to lay hold of him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how foolish we so often are, trying to achieve salvation in our own strength. How slow we can be to believe the promises of the gospel. How easily, like Lot's wife, we turn back to gaze longingly upon the things of this world as if there was hope there. Oh, how we thank you for your grace to us. Grace that beats the gospel into our heads continually. Grace that comes with promise upon promise of the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, help us to trust him wholly, to find him wholly true. Help us to not be afraid in this present world, but to know that the new world which our Lord Jesus is bringing is coming. Help us to live now as if it were already here, at peace in the presence of the living God. Father, minister to us by your Spirit, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.